And so, Father, we ask that you'll help us this morning to listen clearly to your word, that we may be transformed by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. An American businessman had been working 80-hour weeks for years, only stopped because the heart attack he had made him stop. He believed in God, but he had been operating on an automatic pilot, just rushing and getting through life. After the heart attack, he reflected on his life, and he decided to dedicate the rest of his life to Christ and to focus on the things of God. And he's an exuberant man, and in his zeal, he wanted to serve God in a big way. He thought to himself, I know I'm going to be a missionary overseas and speak to the tribes who have not heard the gospel. A few days later, he thought, no, I'm going to sell everything I have and travel the country and preach to the homeless and to the outcast. A few days later, he thought, you know what? I think I might devote myself to study and defend the faith against atheism. His wife and his children had been praying for him, for he had a nominal faith that had now been rekindled, and they were rejoicing, but they were getting a little bit cheesed off with the changes every second day, and they wondered where it would end. He spoke to his pastor, who saw a definite change in his spiritual life, and that was fantastic. And the pastor said to him, you know, God has something for you to do that is much harder than going through the jungles and sharing the gospel with the tribes. Much more difficult than preaching to hostile crowds. What is it? Said the man. I will do it. I'll do anything. The pastor said to him, you need to go home and you need to love your wife. You need to bring up your children in the nurture of the Lord. You need to be faithful amongst your friends and work and colleagues and an example to your neighbours. The man was shocked. These things seemed so trivial, so mundane. But he thought, I'll give it a go. 2 weeks later, he came back and he said to the pastor, you know what? These are much harder than I ever thought. The only time I'd ever seen a Jehovah's Witness at my front door lose it completely was when he came and knocked on my door and was telling me that that's what he does. He knocks on doors and tells people the gospel, or the Jehovah's Witness gospel. I told him it was easy. He said, you know, people swear at you. They slam the door in your face. And I said, it's chicken feed compared to living the Christian life, being an example to your family and friends. The man turned red and told me that he'd given up a good job for 2 years to fulfil his missionary duty. And I said, it's a breeze compared to being a Christian husband and a Christian wife. He turned and stormed off and never came back again. It's no big deal. Honestly, that's not a big deal. You can go overseas as a missionary. That's probably easier than living as a Christian person amongst your family. The Apostle Paul began the book of Colossians by painting a picture of the supremacy of Christ. Christ is over all. And then he shows that this Christ who is over all gave himself freely for you and for me, that we might be complete in him. In 129, chapter 1, verse 29, we saw this. He says that God has called you to live according to his energy, which is powerfully at work in you. It is his strength, not your strength. And as followers of Jesus, Paul warned us in the last passage, set your heart and mind on the things above, on the things of God, and not the things of this world. So we saw how the Christian faith helps us firstly to see the world in a different light. With all the chaos we see on the news and all the turmoil, yet Jesus is king and he rules, and there's not a single thing in the universe that is outside of his control. The Christian faith also, says Paul, helps us to understand the church better and how the church works. Bear with each other, he says. Forgive each other. Put on the love of Christ and be willing to serve one another. Our passage today shows that our faith must even be deeper than that. It's not only the world or the church. It filters down to how we deal with our family. See, a person who's really nice at home or nice amongst his friends, but when he gets home, he does not display the grace of God. That person is called a hypocrite. Our faith in Jesus must affect our relationship with our spouse, with our children, and as we shall see in the first century, with our workers and with the slaves. Now, there are many today who cannot bear to hear or see anything past the word submission in verse 18. But we have to remember that any time we read the Bible and the Bible shocks us like this, or like when we're told to forgive 70 times 7, or to pray for our enemies, that shock comes from the fact that we have drifted far from God's design. Come on, people say, this is the 21st century. Surely this is archaic. This is old-fashioned. But we miss the richness of God's unique plan for his people. We notice, first of all, Paul's addressing the wives directly. He doesn't say to the husbands, force your wives into submission. That's what Islam does. No, he's speaking to the wives. And he calls on them to freely submit and not compete with their husbands for Christ's sake. Now, this can only be done when the wife is complete in Christ herself and she is perfectly secure in Christ's love, because her worth and her dignity do not come from the husband. They come from the Lord. Even a casual reading of the Bible would tell anyone that submission is not being a doormat. And headship is not being the boss. Jesus had to explain this to the disciples, who thought that being the boss was having power to do whatever you wanted to do. No, says Jesus. On the contrary, it means you are first to serve. You are first to sacrifice. In Luke 22, verse 24, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which one of them, not would serve first, which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the first to serve. You will never find the call for submission without the call for sacrificial love and service. The two go hand in hand. They always go together. And so the apostle turns his attention now from the wife to the husband and says, husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Again, the husband can only do that if he is complete in Christ and doesn't have to prove himself to his spouse. There are so many men who grow cold towards their wives or become indifferent because they do not obtain from them their approval. And it causes great strife. But the question is, what are you looking to her for your approval? If the husband is complete in Christ, it doesn't diminish him at all to apologize to his wife when he's done the wrong thing. If he is complete in Christ, he will bear the shortfalls and forgive and bear with the failures of others as they bear with his failures. He finds his value and his status not in his wife's approval, but in Christ. See, if we are convinced of Christ's perfect love for us, if we are secure and complete in him, most of the arguments and the issues that we have would cease. Because they are, each one is trying to justify themselves and trying to compete with each other. The majority of our strife comes from competition. We may have been unfairly treated and cannot let it go. We wait and we stew and we grow more and more bitter and we wait for someone to resolve the problem. We haven't been recognised for something that we've done and we withhold our love until it's recognised. And yet the Apostle Paul says, when husbands and wives choose to let that go and not demand their right, They do that for the Lord's sake and not for his sake or her sake. Verse 24, do it because it is Christ you are serving. It is Christ you are serving. So if the Lord came to a husband and wife who were angry and upset about something, who refused to let it go, and he said to them, would you let it go for me? Would you love and forgive and bear with your spouse for my sake? Would you do it for me? What would you do? Would you give Jesus the reasons you can't? Or would you say, for you, I would do it? See, wives and husbands are called to treat each other as God has commanded, not as society dictates. You may ask your neighbours and they'll say, oh, I didn't get away with that. Oh, watch yourself. But when sacrificial love and submission work together, we begin to understand the peace of Christ that Paul says should be all of ours. The peace of Christ that rules in your heart. And Paul says that our faith doesn't stop with our spouse. It fills down to our children, to the way we meet their needs. The Old Testament places the responsibility of education of each child on the parents. It's your responsibility. However, the Greek and Roman societies of the day saw child rearing as the responsibility of the servant or the slave. No father in his right mind would condescend to sit and deal with his child. But for the Christian family, it's the parent's role to bring up the child. We see this in the life of Timothy, who is instructed in the Lord by his grandmother and his mother. And children who are still under the authority of their parents have a duty, says Paul, a duty to obey their parents. In fact, this is so important for children that it actually made it into the Ten Commandments. It is the only commandment, says Paul, that actually comes with a promise. Paul says this in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your mother and father, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you. As you respect and honour your parents, God will honour you. And yet, because of sin, there are many who rebel. Rebel not only against God, but rebelling against their own parents. It's sad to read the Bible when we see godly Samuel, the prophet Samuel, who committed his life to the Lord, and we are told his children did not walk in the ways of the Lord. We hear about Eli the priest who served God, whose children were openly wicked and judged by God. Or one of the most godly kings, King Hezekiah, whose only son was Manasseh, the most wicked king in history. You see, there's no guarantee that if you bring up your child in the faith, that he will choose the Lord all the time. Faith, though a great blessing and privilege, is not passed on. It's not caught. It's not inherited. If a son and daughter rejects the path that you have set for them, they reject it against your instruction and your prayer and your counsel. And you've joined many people, many godly people, in that walk. The parents' responsibility is not to make their children believers. That is not within our control, but to set a godly example for them. The apostle says in Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And Paul beautifully describes the father's role. Here's a picture of a father in 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes this. He says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom. Just as a father encourages and comforts and urges his children. You see, the attitude towards children that we read here was absolutely shocking in the first century. You may remember that the disciples were trying to shoo the kids away when they wanted to come to Jesus. Jesus was too important to deal with children. And Jesus rebuked the disciples, saying, "Let the children come to me, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." At this time, the Romans were practicing what they called infanticide. Infanticide was the killing of unwanted children. Hundreds of thousands of children each year were left exposed to die. Many were thrown into empty wells. No remorse, no regret. They were just simply unwanted. One Roman writer writes this. He says, "Even the wolf does not leave its young to die like our people do." And yet the early Christians went around and collected these newborn children and brought them up. These early Christians treated children as people created in the image of God. That was shocking. It's shocking because God calls us to place high value on our children. Finally, still remaining in the Christian home, there were the slaves. Again, this may be uncomfortable for you, but there are two types of slaves in the Bible. There were slaves who were captured in war and they were often put to work. And there were slaves who sold themselves into slavery because they were in debt. Just remember back then, there's no Centrelink, no pension, no soup kitchens. If a woman lost her husband and she had no means to support herself, she would sell herself to a wealthy family and she would wash and clean and cook and she would be there until she died. A man sold himself to work on a farm or do whatever he could do to earn enough money. These slaves were people who bound themselves to somebody else because they could not pay the bills, they could not feed themselves. Listen to the instructions we read in Deuteronomy 15. "If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let them go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him generously from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. But if the servant says to you, 'I don't want to leave you because I love you and I love your family,' then make him a servant for life." See, as you can see in our present passage, the slaves receive the bulk of the instructions, showing that even the Christian slave was called to have a Christian attitude. "Whatever you do," verse 23, "work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." That instruction is for the Christian slave. See, Jesus and all the disciples sought to fight slavery directly, knowing that as the Christian faith took root and began to spread, it would do that automatically. We see this in verse 9 with a mention of Onesimus, the runaway slave who is mentioned later in the letter to Philemon. This slave becomes a Christian at the preaching of the Apostle Paul and returns to his master, Philemon, not as a slave, but as a valued and dear brother in Christ. Finally, Paul addresses the Christian masters or the employers. They too need to have a Christian attitude. "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." While a Christian slave was expected to work faithfully, the employer was expected to treat him honestly and fairly in a godly manner. This is extremely uncommon in those days because the poor were helpless and powerless and they were often abused. Addressing the rich employees in James 5, the Apostle James rebukes them, saying this: "The wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you've kept back by fraud, they cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Watch out." You see, it would have been very hard back then, very hard for the Christian slave to follow Christ's command to work and do his best. It would have been very hard for the wife to submit to her husband and do her best as to the Lord. It was hard for husbands to love their wives sacrificially, to lay down their own lives. It was hard for children to obey their parents in everything. It was hard for parents to invest their whole lives in their children's upbringing. But notice the motivation here. It's not because it would make us happier. It's not that we'd be more well off. It's not that it would make us feel good. The reasons the apostle gives, one after the other, is this. Verse 18, because it is fitting for the Lord. Verse 20, because it pleases the Lord. Verse 22, out of reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, it is the Lord and not men. You are working with all your heart. Verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And chapter 4, verse 1, do what is right, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. See, our motivation in loving our spouse and our children and being faithful is for the Lord's sake. It pleases him. Our focus on him makes a difference to the decisions we make, to the attitude we hold, to the behaviour and actions. That's why the Apostle Paul has been encouraging us the last three chapters to keep our focus above on Christ. Whenever we seek to put in practice any of these commands and we find it hard or contrary to our nature, remember this, it is the Lord you are serving and not our spouse, our child or colleague. Nicholas Herman was born in 1614. He was a professional soldier. One day he came across a tree that was stripped bare by the frost. And he stared at that tree for a long time. It was just a bare tree. And he saw it as a parable of his own life. That's how he felt, stripped bare. He committed himself to Christ and he took on the name Brother Lawrence. He too wanted to do great things for God. But the most valuable lesson he learned was that the blessings of God were often found in the mundane and the ordinary. He writes this, he says, we ought not to be weary of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which the work is performed. We ought not to be weary of doing little things for God. God does not regard the greatness of the work, but the love in which the work is performed. He says, I have learned to peel potatoes, thousands of potatoes in the monastery, and I have found even that dreary task done to honour Christ and bring great joy. How does the gospel affect you? How does Christ make a difference that is eternal? You see, it may mean working at things where you don't receive the credit. It may be sometimes being put up with being blamed for the wrong thing, as Jesus was. Jesus was slandered. It may mean serving Christ and submitting to him and to his glory as husbands and as wives, as children, as employers. It means keeping our focus right. The prophet Elijah was depressed and wished to die. Take my life, Lord, he said. He just experienced one of the greatest victories on Mount Carmel. He'd had enough. He made his way to a cave and there he stays for a while. And the Lord says to him, go and stand at the mouth of the cave and I will meet you. We read this in 1 Kings 19. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. It was in the gentle whisper that God spoke to him and encouraged him and sent him to do great things for him. Do you want to do great things for God? Let it begin with how you treat your spouse and your children, your friends and your neighbours. Let it begin by seeing everything that you do, no matter how small it is, as a service to the living God, who delights not in the action, but in the love that it is done. We can only do that when we are complete in Christ. We're not competing against others. We ourselves are full to overflowing by his love and grace. We can give to others freely. I pray this morning that your every need may come from him who is called the Father of comfort, being confident in his love and delight in his joy as you serve him in the ordinary things of life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you deal with reality. You deal with the ordinary things. You deal with our relationships. You deal with the anger, the resentment, the bitterness. Father, this morning we pray that you will replace all those things with joy that is unspeakable, with love that is beyond understanding, with freedom. Father, we pray that you may help us to serve you in the little things and not to seek glory for ourselves, but to seek glory for you and your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a beautiful hymn in the verse we're about to sing that speaks about the eyes of faith that can see clearly for the first time what Christless eyes have never seen. It's hard to explain to many people, but it's true that there are eyes that can see certain things that only God can give. Our hymn is this wonderful hymn, Loved with Everlasting Love. May that be you today, that you will know that you are loved by Christ, who died for you and who awaits you today. Let's stand as we sing Love with Everlasting Love.